It's a very ordinary looking building. It stands in the Kanyar district of Srinagar in Kashmir. A single-story rectangular building on a slightly raised platform with green railings at the front. Until recently, it used to be open on request to anyone who wanted to look round. But lately, ever since it was listed in the Lonely Planet travel guide, in fact, it's been much harder to get into. Inside, there is the final resting place of a Muslim holy man. There's the grave of another man who may be a Muslim saint, though some say he was just the caretaker, and something else. There is also a gravestone covered in green cloth and a rock with mysterious markings, which are said to have been made by feet that have been crucified. Because this, according to some, is the true tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, or Yuz Azaf, as he is locally known. According to the story, Jesus did not die on the cross. He survived the crucifixion, recovered from its effects, and travelled to Kashmir, where he lived out the rest of his days and died a perfectly normal death. And this building is the place of his burial. Until recently, most of the world had never heard of this idea, and certainly not of this place. But that's changing. Its growing popularity, to quote the BBC website, is down to an eclectic combination of New Age Christians, unorthodox Muslims, and fans of the Da Vinci Code, all of whom prefer to believe that Jesus Christ did not really die on the cross. This is, in fact, the official doctrine of the Ahmadiyyas, a Muslim sect who are regarded as heretical by other Muslims. There are about 100 of them here in Bristol, by the way. Mainstream Muslims, of course, believe that Jesus did not go to the cross at all. And that he did not die, neither in Jerusalem nor anywhere else, but was taken straight up to heaven. They say that someone else was made to look like Jesus and was crucified instead. Perhaps it was Simon of Cyrene. Though exactly why God should want to perpetrate such a deception is not very clear. But either way, Jesus did not die on the cross. And so the very basis of the Christian gospel is challenged and denied. In which case, the story we have been looking at over the last few Sunday mornings may be very powerful, may be intensely moving, but it's not actually true. In fact, it is deeply misleading. It never happens. All right, some people today would say that doesn't really matter. Perhaps the remains of Jesus are lying in an obscure building in Kashmir. So what? We shouldn't worry whether the Bible has got its story straight or not. As long as we believe it and it gives us hope and meaning, so what? As long as it works for us, that's all that counts. Is that right? Well, it's very interesting that at this point in his story, Mark seems to pause for breath. He seems to be standing back in order to set out the evidence that these events really did happen. In these last six verses, that's what Mark is doing. It's the story of death confirmed. And that's exactly what we are going to do this morning. Stand back, pause for breath, and look. Did this story really happen? And does it matter whether it did or not? Let's quickly recap the story of the crucifixion as we find it here in Mark 15. So, the Jewish authorities have brought Jesus to Pilate with the aim of obtaining his condemnation to death. Pilate, rather against his will, is maneuvered into sentencing Jesus to the cross and releasing a convicted rebel named Barabbas. So Jesus suffers the preliminary flogging. He is beaten and abused by the soldiers, and is then led out to die. Mark's account is clear that Jesus is too weak to carry his own cross to the place of execution. and one, Simon from Cyrene, is made to carry it instead. Simon is actually identified in verse 21 as the father of two men who must have been known to the early church, which makes Simon a rather unlikely candidate for having been substituted for Jesus on the cross. You would think his family might have spotted it. And so Jesus is crucified along with two others. Standard, normal procedure for the time. In the safe hands of a squad of soldiers for whom this is routine. Hanging on the cross, Jesus is abused by all comers. The gloating leaders who've longed for this day and have finally got what they've been trying to arrange. The hostile passers-by, even the other criminals on either side. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the insults that are thrown and the amazing truth that, in fact, all that is said to him on the cross is accurate and true. King of the Jews? Yes, he is. Can't save himself? No, he can't. Not if he's to save others. Knock down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Yes, that will happen because this temple is his own body. And then the darkness falls. The darkness that shows Jesus on the cross is under the judgment of God. And he cries out those words of abandonment. My God, why have you abandoned me? This is abandonment that is not imaginary, but real. Jesus is at the focal point of the Father's wrath. He is bearing the appalling weight of our sin. Indeed, he becomes sin for us. Here is the very heart of the message of the cross, as we saw last week. The Lord Jesus takes our judgment, takes our hell, endures abandonment by the Father, and then at last, when the mission is accomplished, when the price has been fully paid, he gives up his life at a moment of his choosing. He cries out and he dies. At that moment, the great barrier curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Darkness lifts, the light returns. And at the foot of the cross, the Roman centurion declares, in words which mean more than he can possibly understand, "Truly this man was Son of God." And from that time on, from that moment on, this message of the cross has been proclaimed across the nations until it even got to us here in Britain. That's the story. It's intense, it's fast moving, it's packed with detail, and it's overflowing with meaning, as we've been seeing. But now it is time to stand back. At this point, with Jesus dead, there comes a quieter interlude. The events which Mark records here in the closing verses of chapter 15 don't add much to understanding the meaning of the cross, but they add enormously to the evidence that the story is genuine and that the gospel we proclaim here week by week is based on sure foundations. So let's take a closer look at verses 42 to 47 together. Mark begins this section by reminding us of the time. Verse 42, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Here's another pointer that Mark is writing mainly for Gentiles who might need to be told that preparation day means Friday, the day before the Sabbath, which would begin at sunset. And now we meet a new character. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph of Arimathea, that's a village about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, by the way. He's a senior member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the body that convicted Jesus the previous night. Almost certainly Joseph was absent from that nocturnal meeting. There could be a wide variety of reasons for that, but clearly he was not part of the decision that sent Jesus to Pilate and the cross. Joseph is waiting for the kingdom of God, which means that he is a faithful Jew who's longing for the day when God will intervene in the nation's history and bring in the new era which the prophets have foretold. So Joseph is presented to us as a godly man, someone who has recognized that Jesus is at least a prophet, and perhaps something more, and who must be devastated that Jesus has been sent to the cross. And his death has galvanized Joseph into action. At least Jesus should have an honorable burial. And Joseph will have in mind the law which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, that was understood to include the cross, he must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So, from Joseph's point of view, as a righteous Jew, it's imperative that Jesus be buried before the day is out. Or at least he will do his best. But it's a risky move that he makes. By going to ask for Jesus' body, he's associating himself with a man convicted for rebellion against Rome. Remember, that's what the title King of the Jews means, which has been pinned on him. What is more, Governor Pilate is off duty by this time of day. He probably doesn't want to be disturbed. It's likely that Joseph has to use every bit of prestige and influence he can bring to bear to gain access to Pilate and to get a hearing for this remarkable request. So the word boldly is absolutely appropriate. Joseph is risking his life. But that's not all. There's another problem for Joseph. Under Roman law, executed men lose all their rights, including the right to a decent burial. That's even more the case with a crime of high treason like this. Normally, the body would be left on the cross in public view to rot. History tells us that exceptions were occasionally made, but only at the discretion of the authorities, and there is no reason for Joseph to think that Pilate will cooperate. Why should he want to soften even slightly the terrible deterrent value of a crucifixion? What Joseph doesn't know, as he waits nervously for his hearing, is that Pilate has already concluded that Jesus poses no real threat to the state. He would much have preferred to let Jesus go, as the account in verses 9 to 15 makes clear. And that is the only reason why, and that explains why, most unexpectedly, Pilate will eventually agree to Joseph's request. But first he makes an important check. Verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. What surprises Pilate is that Jesus has died so quickly. Crucified men might well survive for 2 or 3 days until they died either of suffocation or of thirst. But Jesus has lasted no more than about 6 hours. This is unusual. And of course, there could be no question of releasing the body if there was any possibility of life remaining. So Pilate does the sensible thing and calls in the professional. And this would be very easy to do. All the locations mentioned in this story are very close together. Golgotha, where the crosses are standing and where 2 men still hang dying. It's probably no more than 5 minutes' walk away. In fact, depending where within Herod's old palace this conversation takes place, it is even possible that they can see the cross of Jesus as they speak. The centurion confirms what he has observed so closely. Unexpected it may be, but yes, this Jesus is certainly dead. Death is confirmed. And this agrees perfectly with what we saw last week. Just before he dies, Jesus is still strong enough to cry out loudly, indicating that his physical strength is not in fact exhausted, but that he's laid down his life at the moment he chooses, when he knows that his sacrifice is complete. The period of unconscious struggle that normally precedes death does not happen. Indeed, in the purposes of God, there will be no point in that. And so now Joseph has what he wants. Given his status, he will certainly have help available for his task. John's Gospel actually tells us that he does. And he will need it because time is running out. By now there can only be a couple of hours of daylight left. When the sun goes down, the Sabbath will begin and no work can be done. Verse 46, so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Again, it's only Mark who tells us that Joseph has to buy the linen shroud now. Another indication that he probably did not expect Pilate to agree to his request. There isn't time to perform the full rites of burial. That will have to wait now until after the Sabbath. Carefully, they take the body of Jesus down from the cross. They will certainly find time to wash the body, and then it is wrapped in the cloth and placed in a rock-hewn tomb nearby, which Joseph has at his disposal. And with only such dignity as the rapidly sinking sun permits, the body of the Saviour is buried. In front of the entrance to the tomb, they roll the stone which covers it. Now, several tombs like this have been discovered by archaeologists, as in the picture. In this design, the stone is disc-shaped, and it rolls along a slot which is slightly tilted, it's sloping, so that it'd be fairly easy to close the tomb, but quite a bit harder to roll the stone away and open it. And at this point, Mark gives us another supporting witness. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. These are two of the same women Mark lists as witnesses to the crucifixion in verse 40. Having watched the burial, they will be in no doubt at all which tomb contains the body of Jesus. They know that burial has been hasty, and there is more work to do to prepare the body. So they make 100% sure they know where it is, because they are planning to return. So they need to know. And this is a detail which no one would ever invent. In New Testament times, women are simply not regarded as reliable witnesses. In the mindset of these times, inserting a note about women as witnesses would not strengthen the evidence base. If anything, it would weaken it. Mark tells us they are there. So they must be there. In God's purposes, the women are primary witnesses of all these events. And in making them primary witnesses, God is demonstrating that the testimony of women is worth exactly as much as the witness of men. And while the male disciples are still lying low, it's the women who are watching on. By the way, we might wonder why the women seem so silent in this account. There are other stories of death in the Gospels where there is loud wailing and crying. Why here do they apparently just stand there and watch? The answer is simple. It's against the law. It is forbidden by law to mourn the death of a condemned criminal. So they contain their pain. They simply watch and witness. All this we know from Mark's account. Can we say any more, for instance, about exactly where these events took place? This is where archaeology helps us. In fact, we can be pretty sure, though not certain, that we do know exactly where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried. Not at the places known today as Gordon's Calvary, which wasn't dreamt up until the end of the 19th century, or the Garden Tomb, popular spot for tourists. Rather, both sites lie within the walls of what is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The tomb, that's the focal point of that rather grotesque building, is very likely the real tomb of Jesus, though not in its original form. And about 50 metres away to the east, an outcrop of rock is probably the remains of Golgotha. You can still see it if you go downstairs to one of the chapels inside that church. That is the place where the cross stood nearly 2,000 years ago. The evidence for these sites is very strong. The area was just outside the city walls in the time of Jesus. It was enclosed, we know, about 10 years later in the time of Herod Agrippa. And it's known to have been a stone quarry in previous times, leaving just the kind of low cliffs into which tombs could easily be cut. Indeed, six other first century tombs have been located in the immediate vicinity. And as for the rocky outcrop known as Golgotha, it was probably left unquarried because of its poor quality, it's fractured. And it would have formed a low hillock, a prominent landmark close to the path leading into Jerusalem via the nearby Ganath Gate, exactly the place the Romans would like to have chosen for a crucifixion, where everyone would walk past. All the evidence points to these being the actual locations where Jesus died and was buried. They fit and satisfy the biblical data precisely. But we don't know the locations for sure. And actually, we don't need to know. It's enough to know that the account is true. So, why does it matter? We've seen so far that Mark's account makes sense. We've seen that it is consistent, both internally and externally, that it fits what we know from history and archaeology. And we've seen in this short passage that Mark has gone to some lengths to set out his story as a sober historical account that is fully backed up by witnesses and evidence. So why does it matter that all this is true? Briefly, in the time that's left, I want to give you three reasons why it matters. First, it matters because the Christian faith is grounded in history. Because the Christian faith is grounded in history. Some people say, and some people believe, that the Christian message is all about some good ideas or some profound teaching, and that's all that matters. The ideas and the teaching don't depend on whether anything particular happens or not. But the early church knew that it mattered. Listen to what Peter says to the crowd just 6 weeks later. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You see how Peter emphasizes the facts as the foundation for his message. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Notice how he stresses the reality of these events. The named witnesses who saw them. These facts of history are of first importance. These facts are not irrelevant, and they're not just a useful bonus either. Peter and Paul are quite clear that the Christian message stands or falls by the reality of those events. The early Christians lived and died for a faith that was grounded in history. Christianity was never just a philosophy, never just a set of ideas. And that made it totally different from all the religions that were on offer at the time, which were all about secret knowledge or mythology or mysterious ceremonies. The great scandal of the Christian faith, it's known as the scandal of particularity, is the claim that at this one time and this one place, and in this one way, God intervened uniquely in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died to set people free of their sin and restore their relationship with him. In this one way, and in no other way, before or since. That's shocking, but it's the gospel, grounded in the facts of history. Remember, Mark tells us that Jesus himself predicted his own suffering and death at least three times in the months leading up to the cross. He made it clear that this was always the plan. This was always God's intention. And so he went up to Jerusalem. He went to Gethsemane, to the high priest's house, to Pilate's headquarters, to Golgotha, and then to the grave. Real places witnessed and recorded by real people. The second reason why this matters. It matters that this is true because there can only be one truth. Because there can only be one truth. Today we talk about living in a time of post-modernity. Among other things, it means that we can all tell our different stories. We can all hold our different beliefs. And they're all equally valid. No one's story can be privileged over anyone else's story. My truth can be true for me, while at the same time your truth can be true for you. Now, in most areas of life, we understand that this idea is perfectly ridiculous. If my car runs out of fuel and I need to fill it up, I might have a sincere belief that my car will work best when I fill it with water. Steve Moody's thinking that probably explains a few problems we've had. You might have an equally sincere belief that diesel is the best thing for it. And that might even sound more sensible and logical. But in fact, both of us would be wrong, because my car won't run on water and it won't run on diesel either. It's just the way it is. The idea that our sincere beliefs about how to run my car are equally valid is absurd. We know it is. Sincerity does not turn nonsense into truth. And sincerity is not enough to determine whether our beliefs about the world and about God and Jesus and life after death are true either. Did Jesus come and die or not? Jesus is not both die and not die. One option must be true, the other option must be false. If you sincerely believe the false option, it is still false. And if Jesus did really die, then so much else follows. If Jesus died on that cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, as the Bible asserts on page after page after page, so that it cannot possibly be just a later distortion dropped into the pages, and as the historians of the time also agree, then it follows naturally that the Bible writers are also telling the truth in the way they explain that death. That he died in our place under God's judgments to rescue us from the power of sin and hell. If you are not a Christian, then one thing you cannot say is that Christians are fine with what they believe, and at the same time, so are you. Because there can only be one true truth. And so the third reason why it matters that these things are true is this. Because if this is the truth, then we have to respond. Because if this is the truth, then we have to respond. If you can see the reality of Jesus dying on the cross, you have to respond. Because if that death is real, then it was for you. It was your sins he took to the cross. It was your record of failure and disaster that he dealt with there as he endured the wrath of God. It was your place that he took. All the actions that you are ashamed of. All the secret thoughts you would hate anyone to know. All the words you spoke and regretted. He took them to the cross. And he paid for them there. If you can see that, then you have to respond. You have to come to Christ and accept that, yes, you are a failure and a sinner. Yes, you have rebelled against God. And yes, you need to be rescued. Ask him to forgive you for everything that is past and to give you a new life. A life that Jesus has made possible by the death that he died. A life that has hope and meaning and a destination that is worth heading for. Once you recognize this is the truth, if you have got to that point, then you must make your response. And to the Christians here, let me say, we can be sure that the faith we share is not something far-fetched. It is not an exercise in wishful thinking. It is not things that we would like to be true. It's not a story that we like the sound of. And we can believe it without really knowing it. No, the gospel accounts are sure and certain. They are reasonable. They make sense. And we can be absolutely confident of the foundations they give us. What the early Christians stood firm on, gave their lives for, we can stand firm on just the same. We've seen that this morning. And if we know that, then we are called to be witnesses, confident in our faith, bold in our proclamation. In this passage, our model is the boldness of Joseph, who took his life in his hands as he approached the Roman governor. Our model is the women who watched and witnessed faithfully to what they knew, to the death of the Lord, and then to the glorious events they would see on the day after tomorrow. We're going to sing as we close beneath the cross of Jesus, hymn that again declares that this is where we need to stand. This is the only place to stand. The cross is not a place that we ever move on from in our Christian life. The cross is the place to be. Be clear about what it means, what it is.